we're going to read through it right away. I want to jump right into it because of time. We have a lot to cover in just a few verses, plus we have communion, so we'll just jump right into it again. Really only covering six verses this morning, but there's much here. Some would say you sort of have the outline for what the church was and what it was intended to be throughout the years here. So Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. If you remember, there's now been about 3,000 souls added to the church, and this is what those 3,000 souls did. Well, now the about 3,120 souls that were part of the church at the time, this is what they did. Verse 42 of Acts 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Father, again, would you fall upon us? Would you teach us? Would you ignite something fresh within us, God? Would you cause us to leave this place forever different, forever changed by the working of your Spirit, God? For we need that. We desire that. We crave that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we have here the sort of outline, if you will, what has been said over the many, many years, over the centuries, these few verses 42 through 47, being the mark of a healthy, Spirit-filled New Testament church. And again, we've seen what happened, right? The disciples, they go, they're waiting for the promise. The promise comes on that day of Pentecost. And then, of course, at the end of Pentecost, after Peter gets up and preaches this incredible sermon, really the very first sermon ever preached in the church, you know, of the New Testament church. And as a result of the Spirit coming upon Peter and the words that the Holy Spirit gives to Peter, we see the result there again in verse 41. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to the church of Jesus Christ were about 3,000 souls. So now with about 3,120 believers, 3,120 souls that are a part of the church, this brand new thing that just took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, now how did they live? How did they act? How did they interact with one another? As God is building a church here, because understand, here's what's happening, right? We've talked about this before. And I want you to keep this in mind. There are, biblically speaking, three forms of government. There is the civil government being, you know, federal and state and municipal and those sort of things. You have that. But you also have church government. This is the church, and God's establishing the church, and even what that looks like, how it's going to operate, how it's going to be run, if you will. And then, of course, you have the government of your home. Each one of your families has its own sort of separate governmental unit, if you will, in the way that you operate your home. So as we look at this, keep in mind that all of this is in the context of the church becoming the church and sort of the church government, if you will, as we go through the book of Acts. But all of this is taking place, and this, I think, is important for us in a time when it is highly frowned upon, highly dangerous, highly, you know, it's not good to be a Christian right now, right? Even though this is really sort of the first day of the church, from the very first day of the church, it was never good in the eyes of the people around to be part of the church, to be a follower of Jesus. And this is what they committed to, regardless of what it looked like on the outside. Understand, the Romans wanted this new thing, this following Jesus thing, shut down. Remember, they even went and guarded the tomb to make sure nobody would remove the body. The Jews, they definitely, the Sanhedrin, they do not want this whole Jesus following movement to take off. They don't want that taking place. There is opposition from all sides. In fact, in these days, if you became a Christian, you were disowned from your family disowned you. They would even hold an official funeral service for you because you were dead to them if you decided to follow this Jesus of Nazareth guy. So understand that all of this is in the context of a time that is even worse than the days that we live in. Things are getting bad in our day, admittedly so. Things are bad if you're a Christian in our day. Like, nobody likes us. You know, the world has always sort of had this love-hate relationship with the church, but right now it's sort of leaning more towards the hate than love side of the church, right? The world doesn't really like us. And yet, this is what we're called to do regardless of what anybody thinks about us from the outside. Notice how this works, because this is the kingdom of God. Again, the government of the church, the kingdom of God here on earth. And look at what they do. And they, again, just look at verse 42. And they, those 3,120 or so souls that were part of the church, and they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to these things. To what? Well, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, here's the thing. They devoted themselves. The New King James, I like it. It says, continued steadfastly in. The NASB says it like this. They continually devoted themselves. This was what their devotion was set on. This was the focus of their lives. This was the way they lived their lives. They were devoted to four very specific things that Luke records for us. These following four things were what the early church were devoted to individually, but also corporately. And again, there's about, you know, just over 3,000 people or so within the church, and all of them were devoted to these things. They were united in their devotion to these four things. And as the next few chapters, sort of play out, we'll see that number continue to grow exponentially. It will see 5,000 added, you know, a few other thousand added, whatever. But historians tell us by the time the first 40 years of the church or so has passed, from the day of Pentecost, really until 70 AD, when Jerusalem falls, there is more than 100,000 believers that are in Jerusalem. God exponentially expanded his kingdom through the hearts and lives of people who were devoted to certain things that, if I'm being really honest about, I don't think the church is necessarily always devoted to these things. And so as we live in an age where sometimes we go, how come the church doesn't have like the same, you know, power that they had in the book of Acts? Or how come we don't see the church really look like the New Testament? Well, I would say to you that it's not the church as in the building. It's the church as in the people who have to return to being devoted to certain things in order for the church to look like the church should look. And look what they were devoted to. The apostles' teaching. That word teaching also means doctrine. To the fellowship. And it's interesting because there's a definite article in front of these things, meaning it was the apostles' teaching, not just apostles' teaching. The apostles, it was their teaching. It was their doctrine. And it was to the fellowship, not just fellowship in general to wherever. No, the church coming together and having fellowship with one another. And then to the breaking of bread. And that breaking of bread means two things. It means, one, they got together and partook of meals with one another, but also, as we're going to end our service this morning with, the breaking of bread, the communion table, and then to the prayers. They got together and had the prayer time, okay? So let's kind of look at what all of these things mean, because I think this is just vital for the church to look at, to recognize, and to kind of return to in a lot of ways. I mean that across the board, the church across the board. So notice, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here's the thing. The early church, you have to realize, they were hungry for the teaching of the apostles, for the apostles' doctrine. They were hungry for this. They would sit around and listen for hours on end. You go through the book of Acts, and you'll see there's times when Paul is preaching so long that people are falling asleep and falling out of windows, okay? Like, you guys think I go on long. This is short sermons compared to the early church. In the early church, there was no, like, you know, oh, man, is this guy almost done? You know, there wasn't like, man, I got to get out of here. I got stuff to do. Nobody had stuff to do. What they were there to do was to study the word together. They would gladly sit for hours on end to receive the teaching of the apostles. So here's the question. Where did the apostles get their teaching from? Because we look at this and you go, well, this stuff in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament wasn't written yet. This is the day of Pentecost. There's nothing written but the Old Testament. Where did the apostles get their teaching? The Holy Spirit. But where did they first receive teaching that they would then have brought back to their memory by the Holy Spirit? They had been with Jesus. Their teaching was not some different teaching. This wasn't like, oh, this is the apostles' teaching. This is Christ's teaching. They sat and listened to the teachings of Jesus for 3.5 years, most of these guys, the apostles. This was not some new word that they came up with, right? This was the Ancient of Days speaking directly to their hearts day after day after day. So then you say, okay, well, so where did Jesus get his teachings from? Well, first of all, he's the Ancient of Days. He is from before time began and exists until after time ceases, as we understand. But as we see the life of Jesus, what do we see? A man who shows to us what it means to be fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. So the apostles' teaching is both the teaching that they learned specifically from Jesus' own lips, while also receiving understanding of that. Because if you remember, as we've gone through the Gospels, what happens? Most of the time they go, what does that mean? I don't understand. What is he talking about now? What are all these parables about? Well, now that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, they have an understanding. Just as Jesus promised, by the way, because Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll be your teacher. He'll teach you all things. He'll remind you of everything that I said to you. He'll give you an understanding. Okay, so understand that. So what is the apostles' teaching? Well, the apostles' teaching, very simply, is the word of God given through the ability of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that is supposed to be the standard today. That's why we take the approach that we take. I don't for one second think I'm the greatest Bible teacher on the planet by any means. I don't think any of the other assistant pastors here. I don't think Willie or Steve or Chris thinks that they're the greatest Bible teacher that ever existed. I don't think any of us are under that false impression. But the one thing we're all under the same impression of is, unless we get a word from the Lord, we don't have anything to share with you. There has to be a word given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it cannot go against what's already written down in the scriptures. You understand? This is what's supposed to be. And listen, family, this is the thing. This is why so many churches are unrecognizable as churches today. Because they don't take the word of God and receive a message from the Holy Spirit and make sure that the two things line up. There are far too many churches in which they either abandon the word altogether for how they feel in the Spirit. I got a fresh word from the Lord this morning. Now, it contradicts everything written in Scripture, but it's from the Spirit, man. So it's from the Lord. Like, no, it's not, right? Or I have this word here, and there's no power in it here. It's just, I'm just going to, just going to read to you as if I was in a classroom. There's no power in the thing. I'm just going to sort of read it, and I'm going to explain it away where I don't like the things that it says, or I'm going to read things into it that aren't there at all. Listen, this is what the church is always supposed to do. We're supposed to have a message that comes from the Scripture, from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, and that given to us by the Spirit so that we can then give that out so that you then receive it by the Spirit. That's how this whole thing is always supposed to be, all right? Now, watch what else they continually devoted themselves to. The fellowship. Now, this is an interesting one because in the days that we live in, beyond the fact that everybody around us says, stay away from each other, stay 6 feet apart, be in your house for, 14 days or whatever. And I get that, right? I don't discount that when that's appropriate. But we live in a day and age in which everything around us says, don't actually be near people. I mean, if you want to be near people, you have one of these. You could be near them like this. This is how you're near people these days. You just send them a little message on social media or on text or you send them a quick little video. I mean, you don't actually be around them. That's nonsense. You got stuff to do. You don't have time to be with people. And the sad thing is that in a number of ways has crept into the church. You understand? The fellowship is something that they were continually devoted to. That word fellowship, it's the Greek word koinonia. And in its simplest form, it simply means the sharing together of the same thing. What did the early church share in? What is the church today supposed to share in? First and foremost, Jesus. We share Jesus amongst one another, with one another. And this idea of sharing is both a receiving and a giving. They shared together of Jesus Christ. They shared together of salvation that's in Christ alone. They shared together of the agape love of God. They shared together of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They shared together of the Word of God. They shared together of God Himself. They shared together in the call to gather the harvest and carrying out the work of the Great Commission. But they shared together in each other's presence, in each other's victories, in each other's struggles, and in each other's lives. They're shared together. You see, it's such an odd thing to me as I see the way that the world is going, and sometimes I see the way that that affects the church. We forget that we're called to fellowship. We're called to be together. We're called to support one another. We're called to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. We're called to pray for those that need prayer. We're called to eat together. We're called to be together as we grow together, as we follow after Jesus. This is what the church is meant to be, togetherness. And look, this is why, please understand this, this is why we had to take the stance, as well as a number of other churches we know, had to take the stance to say, we cannot allow a foreign government, and by what I mean by that is a state or federal government. We can't allow a government outside of the church government to dictate to us when we can and when we cannot gather together. The church is called to fellowship. We're supposed to be devoted to fellowship. So you have to understand that sometimes some of the hard calls that we have to make, we make through prayer and we make through studying the Word. And sometimes to the outside world, that just looks like nonsense and rebellion. You know, oh, those Christians, they're just going to gather together at their church, man, super spreader events. And, you know, it's like, no. God said we're supposed to do this. This is why we do this. We don't just make it up on the fly as we go along. No. There needs to be the having the devotion to the fellowship. Now notice, as part of the devotion to the fellowship, yet a little bit separate, because this happens as you're fellowshipping, is they continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And again, this is not just that they partook of communion together. You have to understand, in those days, the church did exactly what Jesus did when he had the Last Supper with his with the apostles. They first ate a meal together. They shared in a meal together, fellowshipping with one another. Because the idea in those days is, when you take the bread and you dip it into, in the old King James word, the sop, when you dip it into whatever what everybody else was eating, whether that be oil or a broth or whatever, when you dip that in and you eat and somebody else dips into the same bowl and eats, you're saying that we're one, right? We just saying that. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord, right? That's the idea when you would eat together in those days, saying, we're one family. So communion always took place after the meal. Now in the church today, that's kind of why it looks the way that it does. We take communion after the message. After we feasted on the Word, then we come to the communion table and we eat that. That's typically why communion is at the end of the service. But again, they did this as part of, this is what they were devoted to, being together. Now, finally, they continually devoted themselves to the prayers, to prayer. Again, something they were continually devoted to. You see, the early church was a church that was devoted to and at the same time rich in prayer. Personal times of prayer, as well as corporate times of prayer, as well as church times of prayer, as well as times of prayer even in the midst of others. It's been noted that for the last 40 years or so, that the thing the church in America is sadly lacking in, even to this day, is prayer, and particularly corporate prayer, when the church comes together and prays together. Again, we often wonder why the church seems weakened or lacking in sincerity and in power. It might just be the lack of devotion to prayer. So as we continue through the book of Acts, we'll find that what the Lord accomplished through this early church came out from a church living lives of devotion to these fundamental practices of their faith. Now here's the thing. Does this mean that the church was perfect? Nope. Nope. Never has been. Never will be on this side of eternity. That's not the point. Only Jesus is perfect. He is always the measuring line for all of Christians to measure up to, not to any person or any group of people within the church or any church age. But the idea is, this is what the early church was devoted to, and this is the type of person that God moved tremendously through and reached the entire world. Because out of this group of people that were devoted to these things, the church went from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 100,000 to worldwide. Do you understand? But these things never changed. They stayed devoted to these things. You go through the book of Acts. Go ahead, read ahead, and I encourage you to do so. Read ahead, and you look throughout the book of Acts, and you will see that even in the Gentile regions where Paul would go and preach, where Paul and Silas or Timothy or you know whoever else was with Paul at the time, when they could go out and preach, you would see a church that looked the same way. And the beauty of this is this. It didn't matter if you were Jewish and in Jerusalem or if you were Gentile and in Philippi, the church still had these things in common, which meant that there was a constant unity even in the midst of all the cultural differences. In the same way that our church looks different from the church right down the road, or you could go so far as to say, that's why Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley looks so different from Calvary Chapel Rio Grande Valley, or Calvary Albuquerque, or Calvary Farmington, or Calvary, in Española, Truth Ministries up there, right? This is why each one of our churches looks different, yet there's unity, because we're supposed to be devoted to the same things. There should be an instant fellowship. You understand? When you notice that when you meet a fellow believer in Jesus, there's an instant fellowship? It's instant. You just say, you're a believer. You know Jesus? I know Jesus. I could tell. It's right there. It's in you. I feel that. There should be this still taking place in the church today. There should never be you're a Christian? Dude, if somebody tells you, oh, you're a Christian? There's not a lot of fruit in your life if people are wondering if you're a Christian. If you're being asked if you're a Christian in that kind of like inquisitive tone, you're a Christian? Just going to say. All right. Now, as a result of the early church being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers, here's the result. From the outside, the result from the outside, the result from the world, looking at the church being a genuine and sincere body of believers following after Jesus and being devoted to this thing, the result out there, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It could speak of fear, but it's more like a profound respect and reverence for God was taking place. As the lives of the people within the church were being radically changed and lived out in a radically different way than the way they formerly lived, there was great awe, great respect, great reverence, great fear. As there was revival within the church, the world outside was awakened to the truth. You see, it speaks to the way the hearts of people around the church were being changed. But notice something important here that I want to make sure we don't miss, because if you kind of miss it here, then you kind of miss it or misinterpret it all the way through the book of Acts. It says, awe came upon every soul, notice, and many wonders and signs were being done through, not by, through the apostles. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, not by the apostles. You see, Jesus performed signs and wonders, but those same wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Jesus could do those things because he's God who came in the flesh. The apostles, those things could be done through them by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by their own power, not by their own ability. So important to recognize that as well. Now, notice as we get to the next couple of verses here, it says, and all who believed were together. You can just stop there with all who believed were together. They were together. Not just physically, they were together. They were united. They loved each other. They had each other's backs. They wanted the best for one another. There was a legitimate togetherness as they shared together of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I need to clarify something here because far too often, especially in the last 5 or 6 years, I've heard this be used as an argument for a government-sponsored socialism. We have to understand something here. This was neither socialism nor communism. Socialism says what's yours is mine and what's mine is yours, and the government gets the biggest chunk of it all and then decides how much you or I are worthy of, and whatever's left over, you know, from after they take their part. That's what socialism. In socialism, an individual has no real right to their own personal possessions or property. That's how socialism works. Communism says what's yours is mine, and I don't have anything unless the government says I do. And even then, I'm constantly worried that the government's going to revoke my use of what I thought I had. An individual, again, has no real right to their own personal possession or property under communism. What happens here in the early church, and really what should be happening throughout the church ages, what happens here was that a group of people went above and beyond to help those in need willingly and without outside coercion or force. They still had rights to their own personal possessions and property to keep or to sell or to share with others as they were led by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says that they gave to anyone according to what their need was. Again, this is an outworking of love. John later would write this in his first epistle. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, these people, this church, they were now the outcasts of society, many of which disowned by their own family for believing in and following after Jesus Christ. This was a means of survival. This is how they cared for one another and made sure everybody survived. Now look, I said this is how the church should still operate today. This is not a mandate. It is supposed to be Spirit-led. Lest anybody think we all have to sell everything we own and make our own Acts 2:45 scenario here, I would remind you that this was a short-lived experiment in the early days here that began beautifully but ended in overall poverty. As the chapters of the book of Acts go on and on, you'll read and you read through the epistles, it becomes very clear that the church in Jerusalem was in constant need, constant poverty, and the Gentile churches were always having to give an offering to send it back to Jerusalem because they didn't have anything. So don't look at this as like, everybody sell everything, we're going to put it all in a communal pot. That's not what they did. It was, if I had something, if I had two of something, I had two shovels, I would sell one shovel because I could see that you needed this, and I would use that money to buy you what you needed. It was a way to love one another well. Now, just so you know, I say that because there are a few cult groups today that still practice this, and they use Acts 2:45 as their model. But unlike it being a free giving for the greater good, it is a forced taking away. In order to enter the cult, and you're not allowed to leave the cult with any of your possessions if you choose to leave. And I say that because there's an interesting cult there where our kids live in North Carolina, and from the outside it all looks good. From the outside you go like, man, that looks like the Church of Acts. That's so beautiful. That's amazing. Well, in order to join this cult, you have to first literally sell everything you own and give every last penny to the cult. And then they tell you how much you can have. But the thing is they don't actually give you anything. You have to work full-time about 12-hour days, 6 days a week for the cult, for these various businesses that they have. And even the earnings you make, you don't get to keep. They provide you a place where you can live in a group of other people in that cult. Your kids can only play with their kids. You can only talk to these other people until you've been indoctrinated long enough that you're able to talk to customers and become sort of an evangelist for them. So that's not what they did. What they did was they said, you're in need. I have something that I can sell so that I can help you, so that I can help you survive, because the whole world is against us. We're trying to love one another well. All right? So this was not a mandatory thing the early church did. It was a spontaneous outworking of love for one another. And again, don't forget what it says. They sold their possessions. The church didn't take their possessions away. There wasn't a mandate to do that. Everybody just said, oh, well, I want to help my brother and my sister out here, okay? Nothing was taken away. Nothing was redistributed to others by the church, right? And again, I think that's important because there is in our society today this real leaning towards making socialism look appealing, right? Socialism's not appealing. Socialism just means you lose your rights to your own possessions. It's anti-biblical. The Bible says that God provides you with something and that's yours to use for his kingdom. And that there's not supposed to be some other entity that takes your stuff away and redistributes it to somebody else, all right? So again, they sold their own possessions. In fact, if you recall the story found in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they didn't die because they refused to share. But they died because they lied to the Holy Spirit about what had gone on with the sale of their property. If you remember, it's just a couple pages over there. Acts chapter 5, it says this. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The idea is this. That was yours, Ananias. Why did you come in here and lie to the church and say you gave it all? It was yours. It was already yours. Do what you want with it. It's yours. This is never something that was meant to be forced upon the body of believers. This was an outpouring of love to support one another in a time of need. And I would say to you that if we're being honest with ourselves, we do, again, live in a time where it looks like that could be the necessity of the church. There are, if you're unaware, there are global shortages right now of everything. You know, for a while it was like, man, steel's, you can't get steel right now. Man, the price of wood has really gone up, can't really get wood here. Well, guess what? Now it's grain and vegetables and meat. People have to learn to love one another and to care for one another again. You see, it's really been interesting to me as we're going through the prophets on Wednesday nights. And by the way, if you got time and you're just, you know, whatever, maybe your favorite sitcom's on and you're just feeling lazy or whatever, if you legitimately have time, you should be here on Wednesday nights as we're going through the prophets, because I'm telling you, God is speaking through those prophets right to the day and age we're living in. Right to the day and age we're living in. And as I look at that, I realize, you know, one of the things that we've seen as we've been going through Amos on Wednesday nights is that God will allow times of leanness, a time where there is a lack of stuff in order to turn people's hearts back to him. There is a global shortage of so many things right now. And quite frankly, you know, I mean, I'm not trying to be political about it, but when you let other nations do all your growing and all your producing, they can kind of hold that stuff hostage at will. And guess what? We have tons of stuff being diverted to other nations from the countries that we've entrusted to grow all of our crops for us. We have tons of stuff sitting off, you know, outside of the docks on some ocean that can't get to us because of whatever other red tape. But it's not a political thing. It's that God is allowing these things to take place to turn the hearts of people back to himself. You better be ready for how to love one another and to help each other out when the days get more lean than they are now. You better be ready for that. Now watch this. Watch these last two verses. And day by day, Okay? These Christians were not content to be Sunday morning only Christians or Sunday and Wednesday Christians. This is day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you understand? They were following these things. They were devoted to these things. They were following after Jesus day by day, and day by day, God was adding to their number those who were being saved. Do you understand? They didn't just like, you know, get evangelistic on Sunday morning. They lived their lives in such a way that the world outside, they brought awe upon the world outside. And day by day, people were coming and going, I see something different with you. There's something so unique about you outside of everything else. Tell me what that is. And there's the opportunity for the gospel message. And day by day, people were being saved. But again, notice how the early church had a public and private devotion to God and to the things of God. They were day by day attending the temple. Now, they didn't go to the temple for the sacrifice. They already understood that Jesus was a Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, that he was the atoning sacrifice. They understood that he was the Passover Lamb. It doesn't say that they went for the time of the sacrifice, but as we'll even get into chapter 3, they went during the three times of prayer throughout the day. They had a devotion to prayer, and they understood the temple still as being the place to pray. There was no church building in those days. The church met, really, the large group of church met in the temple, and then small groups met in homes. And listen, that's why we have small groups, and quite frankly, that's why I wish we had 10 or 12 small group gatherings that took place throughout the week, because that's really the backbone of any church. It's when we get together and we have those times of fellowship and of prayer and of breaking bread and studying the word and all those things together. But it says day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, this is an interesting thing, because the Bible over and over and over again says to us that we as Christians were supposed to be hospitable. Are you breaking bread with other Christians? And maybe your hospitality, you know, is not the kind of hospitality where you, you know, gladly receive people in your house. Well, are you at least meeting them for coffee somewhere, or grabbing a burger with them somewhere, meeting them in the park? Is this a regular part of your life? Because day by day, they attended the temple together and the breaking of bread in their homes. And as they did so, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And they were poor, and they were oppressed by everybody, and yet they could still receive their food with glad and generous hearts. They lived out their Christian walk in the temple publicly, from house to house corporately, yet also in their own homes privately. This is what we might call living a sincere and genuine life of faith. And that type of living will get the attention of those around us, and they too will be reached with the gospel and turn their hearts to Christ. But what that means is that we must first genuinely live out our faith. Be ready with an answer for our faith when asked about it. We're to have the gospel ready in our hearts, always stirring around in our minds and on the tip of our tongues, so that we might also proclaim that message when the opportunity arises. And listen, that includes things like doing a harvest fest. You know, here's the thing. I want to reiterate something that I said on Wednesday night. Harvest Fest is not Christian Halloween. We're not having Christian Halloween. There's no such thing as a Christian Halloween. You understand that, right? This isn't like, oh, it's the church version of Halloween. No, it's not. This is a harvest fest. And not harvest as in like, well, it's the time of the harvest and all the pumpkins are ripe. You're missing it if that's what you're thinking. We live in the time between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, when it is the harvest. It is the time to bring in the harvest of souls to the kingdom of God. That's why we're having a harvest fest. We're not having a harvest fest just to have a safe place for kids. Will it be a safe place for kids? Yes. Are they going to get candy? Yes. But we're giving them Jesus, not candy. Yeah, we're still going to give them candy. Go buy candy, buy lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of candy. Buy a ton of candy and bring it so that every kid goes home with enough candy to drive their parents nuts and get a new cavity. Yes, but we're giving them Jesus. Do you understand? That's why every single booth, we want it to be some representation of the gospel. That's why for us, we want this to be lit up on a night of great darkness. This is a harvest fest, right? We live out our lives genuinely and watch as the Lord wakes up other people, bringing them from darkness into light. And again, I'm not trying to make this about Harvest Fest, but do you understand that everything that the early church did had in mind the Great Commission, had in mind bringing in a harvest for the Lord, right? And again, I said it last week, we're not just supposed to be praying for workers to go into the harvest. We're supposed to be workers in the harvest who are praying for more to join us in the harvest that's already white and ripe for Jesus to pluck up, to pick, to make his own. I like this quote from John Stott. He said, "So far, we have considered the study, the fellowship, and the worship of the Jerusalem church. For it is to these three things that Luke says the first believers devoted themselves. Yet these are aspects of the interior life of the church. They tell us nothing about its compassionate outreach to the world. Tens of thousands of sermons have been preached on Acts 2:42, which well illustrates the danger of isolating a text out of its context. On its own, verse 42 presents a very lopsided picture of the church's life. Verse 47b needs to be added. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church." Now notice this. Again, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God." They were a worshipful church. "And having favor with all the people." They even had favor with the people that didn't like them. They didn't want anything to do with them. They wanted to see them shut down. And notice, "And the Lord added to their number." The Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. You see, the favor the early church had with all the people was given to them by the Lord for the express purpose that more be added unto his kingdom. And I got to tell you, family, God has been faithful for the last 2,000 years to continually add day by day those who are being saved and added to the church. And I hope you're a part of that. I hope in your daily life you are a part of seeing God bring people in day by day. I hope your life is lived in such a way and your speech is made in such a way that people are being added day by day around you to the kingdom. I hope that you are planting seeds, and I hope that you are watering seeds, having a full expectation that God is going to bring the growth. You see, we've been given a great commission work to do, but not a work to do in our own ability or power. It is God that does the work. He is just gracious to use our surrendered lives in that work. So all along, for the last 2,000 years, it has been the Lord's work that he himself accomplishes through his church to reach the lost. That's part of the promise of the Great Commission. Remember, he ended that by saying, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But also notice how all this worked and continues to work today. Please notice this. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord himself did two things at once. He added those to the number of the church that he saved. Now pay attention. He didn't then, and he doesn't now, add non-believers to the church. Do non-believers attend church? Yeah. Hopefully they attend church, they hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit falls upon their hearts, and they become part of the church after that. They become those who believe upon Jesus, are baptized with his Spirit, and are therefore part of the church. But listen, he doesn't then, and he doesn't now add non-believers to the church, nor does God save people just to have them be on their own. The entire section shows us a loving unity of those who trust Jesus for their salvation. It's important. Do you understand? Those that were added to the church. And those that were added to the church were those who were being saved daily. God never intended for somebody to get saved and never to attend church. And that's the problem, is far too often that happens. No, I believe, I said a prayer once, but now I just go out into the mountains and that's my church. That's not your church. That's not your church. That's your excuse to not go to church. That's your excuse not to be devoted to fellowship and to the prayers and to the breaking of bread and to the apostles' teaching. That's your excuse. It's not church. The author of the Hebrews said this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." If ever there was a time for all those believers out there, thousands that I have met over the years who tell me up and down that they're not only a believer in Jesus, they're probably a better Christian than any of you or any of me, because they just go out there and they don't even open their Bible or not. They just go out into the woods. That's called idol worship. That means you're out there worshiping trees and rocks and every other stupid thing. No. The church is supposed to come together, particularly as we see the day approaching. Particularly. And I know that sounds harsh and it's like, well, you know, well, you're the pastor. You just want to have, you know, people fill up the church. You know what? We have never, for the last 13 years, this has never been about getting butts in seats. This has always been about souls being added to the kingdom. Always. But every single Christian I know that tells me they're a Christian but they don't have to come to church, one, I never see real fruit. And two, I never see any of those people telling other people about Jesus. They just tell them about themselves and about how they don't need to really meet with God's people. The church is meant to be together. Out of our togetherness comes the welcoming of the outside world in to hear the message so that they might be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Out of our togetherness comes a strength and a unity that is unknown to the rest of the world. Unknown. Out of that is what God does. And how do we know that? Because we hold to the apostles' doctrine. We're still studying the word in the same way. We hold to the fellowship, the coming together. We hold to the breaking of bread, which we're about to do right now, the breaking of bread together. We hold to this unity. We hold to these things. This is what's important. This is what we've been called to here. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's a good time to remind you, as we're about to break bread, we have prayer tonight at 6 o'clock. I realize that doesn't work for everybody's schedule, and I've said this before. If you think there's a better time, then let me know. But I'd sure like to see this place filled up with people praying together. Because, you know, it's interesting. We prayed a real simple prayer a couple Wednesday nights ago and we saw God move mightily. What if we gathered and poured out our hearts to the Lord together? How would the Lord move? I don't know. I don't know because I haven't seen that yet. I don't know. But man, I can only imagine. Let's pray. Let's bring up the worship team and we'll end with communion together, the breaking of bread. Just as the church has done for the last 2,000 years. Understand the heart. You know, sometimes I love the word, man. I get passionate about the word. And I think sometimes people think like, oh, man, he's like, maybe we're getting chewed out today. Like, no, man, I just want us all to be biblical. That's all. I want us to do what the Bible says to do and receive the blessings that come from that. That's all. I want God to be blessed by our lives and by our hearts and by our motives. That's all. That's all. I'm not, you know, so if anybody feels like, you know, like I'm yelling, I'm not yelling at you. If you feel convicted, that comes from the Holy Spirit, not from me. If you feel condemned, then you need to go to the Lord and he'll reveal to you whether that's condemnation or conviction. But there are things that every church in this world today, including our church, needs to be redevoted to. Especially if we want to see the Lord move in these days. And I'm not saying that from a works-based theology. I'm saying it from a surrendered hearts-based theology. So let's pray, and then we'll partake of communion. Father, God, we love you. We need you. We desire you. We want to be these people, God, that are reflected in your word. God, we want to be a people that are devoted to you and to your word, devoted to the fellowship, to one another, to the sharing together of the same things. To breaking of bread as we get to do now, Lord, to prayer. We want to be devoted to you, Lord, and to your word. And God, right now, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, to sit at your table, Lord, we prayed it in the beginning. If there be sin within us, secret or known sin, would you be so gracious by your Spirit, God, to reveal those things to us, to bring conviction upon our hearts for those things, God, that we would abandon those things and be completely and wholly yours. Lord, we need that. These days are far too difficult, far too dark, far too wicked to try to live in some compromised state before you. You have used your people in incredible ways throughout the years and throughout this globe, God, and we want to be yet another story, a continuation at the end of the book of Acts, Lord, of how you used our lives for your kingdom. We want to be a people that experience your perfect peace and your joy. And that only comes, God, when we're fully surrendered and obedient to you. Would you bring that about in our lives even right now? Would you forgive us our sins? Would you wash us clean? Would you set our feet upon the rock, keeping us, God, from the wicked one? Lord, deliver us from evil. We want to be ambassadors of your kingdom. And yet we want to enjoy all the privileges of being citizens of your kingdom, even here on earth. So come upon us by your Spirit, God, right now in the ways that every single one of us needs. And have your will done, your work done within us. If there be any here who don't know Jesus, you've never asked him into your heart, or perhaps you have and you've walked away and you're playing games, stop it right now. Repent right now. And surrender your life to him. Call out to the Lord and tell him, Father, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. I've done what I wanted to do and not what your word says to do. I've worshiped myself and my own feelings and wants and desires instead of worshiping you and doing as your word has said. God, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you free me? And fill me with your Holy Spirit, fresh, new this morning. So that I can sit at your table with you this morning and partake of this meal you so fervently desired to have before you suffered for me. For I surrender my heart, my life, my everything to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name. We've received from you, Lord, that others might know, that others might hear, that others might see, that others might repent and might be brought into your kingdom, Lord. God, as we gather in this place this morning, Lord, would you, God, do something unique and powerful and sweet and special in our hearts, in our lives, Lord. Would you, God, even now, Lord, would you do such a work within us, God, that if we come in here, God, with sin, whether that be known to us or others or secret sin, Lord, that we think nobody else sees, God, would you do with our hearts? Lord, even now, God, that we would find freedom in you from our sin and be able to sit at your feet and receive a word from you in this place this morning, God. Would you do that thing within us, granting us repentance, bringing us to a place, God, in which we are surrendered wholeheartedly before you. For we need that, Lord. Your church is to be pure and holy and set apart. So would you do that work in us, making us pure and holy and set apart from this world? God, would you be with those, God, that are still sick, recovering, or whatever it might be, Lord, would you bring encouragement and strength and healing, Lord, upon them? God, we thank you, God, for the ways that we have seen you, Lord, just usher in such a tremendous healing upon us as a body of believers in the last week or so, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would continue to do that. Lord, we want your Spirit to move in our lives this morning, God. Not just this morning, but in all times, all days, Lord. But this morning, as we study your word, God, would you, by your Spirit, God, please give us an understanding. Would you, by your Spirit, God, please change the way that we think and act and speak, Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, draw us closer to you. Would you, by your Spirit, God, free us from our sin and keep us away, Lord. Deliver us from evil, Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, have your will accomplished within our lives? Would you fill us fresh with your Spirit? Give us more of your love to love you with and to love our neighbor with. But God, would you just move in this place? God, make us your people. And as your people, make us to act as your people. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, while you're there, just keep standing, and we'll jump right into it. Acts chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 42. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, as you know, verse by verse. If you remember, we ended last week with seeing 3,000 souls added to the church there on the day of Pentecost. And as we look at that, realize that as we begin reading here in verse 42, as it says, and they devoted themselves, the they speaks of now some 3,120 souls that have been brought into the church, and that's what this is about. So let's read through this, and then we'll break it down. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, Father, would you now, by your Spirit, teach us, grow us, change us, do a work in us that we bring you glory. Father, please. We pray, God, that you be with the kids, the nursery as well, Lord, and that you, Lord, would grow us up together in you, and you would, from those kids and those nursery kids, Lord, that you would raise up a generation who seeks your face, Lord. God, we love you. We thank you. We're excited for what it is that you have to say to us this morning. And so we come with expectant hearts, setting aside every other distraction and worry to sit at your feet and to learn from you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, again, we're going through the book of Acts. We have, of course, seen, you know, that the disciples, the apostles along with the disciples, they, of course, have gone, you know, after Jesus ascended. They of course, went and waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit did fall upon them. They were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. There, of course, was that sound of the great, mighty, rushing wind that came upon them, and everybody up in there, as they were filled with the Spirit and were given a word from the Lord, spoke that word to those below. And then, of course, Peter stands up, filled with the Spirit, lifted up his voice, preached an incredible message, really the very first sermon, the very first Bible study of the church. And as a result, 3,000 people got saved. So as we look at verses 42 through 47 this morning, we're going to look at essentially what the church looked like in the very beginning of the church, and I would argue what the church should look like today and tomorrow and until Jesus comes. So we sort of have this outline here. Many have said over the years that, you know, kind of what we have here in these verses here, and kind of from verse 42 on, and some would say verse 42 is, you know, what the mark of a healthy Spirit-filled New Testament church is. And I want you to notice kind of what this looks like, and I want you to notice what the results of what this look like with these hearts that were committed to the Lord. Again, look at verse 42. It says, and they is all of them who are part of the church. They is every soul that's been added to the church. That 3,120 or so people, all of them, that's the they. And they devoted themselves. They were devoted to some things, four specific things. Some would say three things, but here are the things that they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted to prayers. Now, it's interesting, the ESV writes it a little different than some others, and you'll notice there's a "the" in front of each one of these things because there's a definite article in the Greek specifying that it was particularly the apostles' teaching or their doctrine, and it was particularly the fellowship of the believers who had come together, and it was particularly the breaking of bread, and particularly the prayers of the saints. Okay, that's why it is written in the way that it is. Now, other translations write this a little differently, and I think kind of help us understand. The New King James says that they continued steadfastly. I like that language very much. They continued steadfastly. I think devoted is great, maybe a little weak for what it's saying in the Greek. So continued steadfastly is nice. The NASB puts it like this: they continually devoted themselves. The idea here is that when we look at this list of four things here in verse 42, this is not just something that they did for that day. This is not just something that they did during a religious feast or holiday. This was the continual mark of their lives. And they continually were devoted to these things. Now, these following four things are in fact what the church, the early church, was devoted to, but they were devoted to these things, and I don't want you to miss this, individually as well as being devoted to these things corporately as a church together. Now, again, at this point, there's, just over 3,100 people or so, according to verse 41, that are part of this church. And all of them, the way that this is written, is all 3,120 or whatever the exact number was, all of them were continually devoted to these things. And as the next few chapters continue, that number will continue to grow exponentially. In fact, we'll see, now there's 5,000 added, now there's more added. Matter of fact, 40 years from the day of Pentecost, where we're still at here in Acts chapter 2, about 40 years from the day of Pentecost, around 70 AD, when Jerusalem falls, there is still found to be over 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem when Jerusalem falls at the hands of Titus, the general that comes in and destroys all of Jerusalem. And on top of that, that doesn't count how broad the church became, how exponentially the church multiplied out across the world, particularly in the Gentile realm. So understand, and I don't want us to miss this, understand, please, that as we're looking at these things, that these guys and girls and that everybody was devoted to, that God used a devoted people to transform the world, okay? This wasn't just like a couple of people, okay? This started with thousands in Jerusalem that were primarily Jewish, and it becomes something that takes over the entire globe, okay? Nothing like this ever happened before. Nothing like this ever happened since, all right? So understand this, but understand that this comes from the heart of devoted people. People continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So let's look at what all this sort of means here. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the early church, you have to realize, they were hungry for the teaching that the apostles were giving them. Now, what this means is that, and here's the thing that sometimes we forget, as you go through the book of Acts, and I hope you're reading ahead, you should read ahead anyway, but as you're going through the book of Acts, you'll find it was not uncommon for the apostles to preach for hours upon hours upon hours, especially the Apostle Paul, right? There's an instance that we'll come across here where Paul is preaching so long that he preaches, it seems, from the afternoon all the way into the evening, it's now midnight, Paul's still preaching, and some kid falls asleep and falls out the window, right? Okay, so here's the thing. The early church was not like the modern church. The early church didn't get 10 or 15 minutes into a sermon and begin checking their watches or their phones or thinking about all the other stuff they had to do. They had nothing else to do except to soak in the teaching of the apostles that the apostles were giving them. This was a church hungry for the word of God to change their lives. Okay, this is a big deal. And this is something that, quite honestly, because we live in such a right now kind of life, you know, it's such a microwave culture where it's just hurry up, just hit the button. Give me the fast version of it, right? Like, I can't go to that Calvary, man. That guy preaches for like 45 minutes to an hour. I just need a 20 or 30 minute, you know, sermonette or whatever. That's not what the church wanted. The church wanted the word of God poured into their hearts on a constant basis. They were hungry for that. Why? Because they knew exactly what they had before they had somebody give them the word of God, right? So you guys think that I go long, but for the old first century church, those guys would be like, that's it? That's all you brought? That's all you were ready for? Like 45 minutes, dude? Like, what is this, like the Junior Olympics? Like, come on, man, give us something more, right? So understand that they were hungry for the apostles' teaching. Now, not only were they hungry for the apostles' teaching, and we look at that, but then we have to kind of ask the question, where did the apostles get their teaching from? Was this some brand new thing? Was this a new work? A new word? Nothing like this has ever been said before. Where did the apostles get their teaching from? They followed Jesus for 3.5 years. They didn't make up something new. It wasn't like, oh, we have an audience. I guess I should figure out something to say. They already had something to say. Jesus had been pouring into them for 3.5 years. In fact, there was so much that Jesus said and did, if you remember at the end of John's gospel, that John says, there's not enough books on the planet to fill all that Jesus said and did. Okay, they weren't making up something. They had a word. And it wasn't a new word because it was spoken to them by the Ancient of Days. It was spoken to them by the one who was in the beginning, who created all things himself. So this is not some newfangled thing. The apostles' doctrine was a word that they received from Christ. And remember, Jesus said to them, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, I'll ask the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things and remind you of all things that I spoke to you. So where does the apostles' doctrine come from? It came from listening to Jesus, receiving the message that Jesus spoke to them, taught them, and they then taught. But they did so under the power, the inspiration, the dunamis, the ability of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so understand that when we look at that, because sometimes, you know, this gets read by some people like, oh, it's the apostles. This is not the apostles' teaching. This is the word of God coming through the Holy Spirit of God. All right, so understand that. And also, by the way, understand this. This is what the church is supposed to do even today. Okay, this is the church was never intended to go like, you know, I got a pet project. I think I'm going to spend the next 6 weeks talking about my pet project. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the word of God. Now, they couldn't go through and go like, well, back in Mark chapter, nothing was written. They were writing the book of Acts. The Gospels hadn't been written yet. You understand? They're living this out. They didn't get to go back and say, back in John 16, in fact, what Jesus said. No. They remembered it all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were able to teach these things. You understand? So the apostles' doctrine is not some new thing, and it's not something that they made up. They simply taught what it was that Jesus taught them and the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to them. So this is something that the early church was continually devoted to, which was the study of the Word of God, the learning of the Word of God, and that is to be the standard today. It is always meant to be the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is what the church is always supposed to do. Now, notice the next thing that they were continually devoting themselves to, which is fellowship. Now, this was very interesting to me because culturally speaking, this is something that's not the norm. Culturally speaking, this is something that we're told we're not supposed to do. And I don't just mean in the age of a pandemic in which, you know, the whole idea is like, stay 6 feet away, everybody be locked up in your homes. We've been trained to think in an anti-fellowship way for a number of years, right? It's like this. Don't actually go see people. Just send them a quick message. Just, you know, like their post. Boop, there I was there. That's not fellowship. I don't know what that is, but that's not fellowship. We've been called to fellowship. Now, I understand that there are times when everybody can't make it in the same place at the same time, but that's the extreme here. The church has always been meant to fellowship. The church has always been meant to continually be devoted to fellowship. Because what is fellowship? It's that Greek word koinonia. And koinonia, if boiled down to its most simplest form, means the sharing together of the same thing. It is what I receive and what I give out, the sharing together of the same thing. What did the church share together of? What is it that you and I are meant to share together of? Well, a few things. How about Jesus? We're meant to share together of Jesus. We're meant to share together of the salvation that's found in Christ alone. We are meant to have the fellowship of the agape love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we're meant to share together in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to share together in the Word of God. We're meant to share together in God Himself. We're meant to share together in the call that's been placed upon our lives to gather the harvest as we carry out the work of the Great Commission. We're meant to share together fellowship, koinonia, in each other's presence, in each other's victories, in each other's struggles, and in each other's lives. We've been, for lack of better words, programmed to think anti-biblically about this. We've been made to think that fellowship is something we shouldn't do. You just mind your own business, I'll mind my own business. That's not what the church is meant to do. We're meant to be devoted to fellowship, being in each other's lives, loving one another well, sharing the Lord together. But we're meant to do that together, not apart. You see, and again, the world around us says, you don't have to actually be near people. Just send them an email or a text or a quick little voicemail. Or say something online. That's not real fellowship. We're meant to be together. We're meant to have koinonia together. And they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this requires fellowship, doesn't it? You have to be together to break bread. But here's the thing. Some look at this and they go, oh, that means they ate together. And others go, well, that means they partook of the Lord's Supper. No, it means they did both. They did both. You have to realize that in the early church, the apostles did exactly what Jesus did. Before Jesus had what we would call the Last Supper with his apostles, what did they do first? They shared a meal together. The communion, as we say, the Lord, you know, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, whatever term you want to put on it, that came after they already had a meal together. That came after they sat around the table together and ate together and dipped bread into the same sop, as the King James says it. You know, the same broth, the same juice, the same whatever. As they dipped and ate, as they put their hand from bowl to bowl to bowl, the idea in that culture was that we're one. We're family. We're one. We're united. As we go from bowl to bowl to bowl together, that says that we're all one people. We're together. This is why the Pharisees were so upset when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Because how could you eat with them if you're going to be one with them? You understand? And here it is. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread together. And after the breaking of bread together, after a unity feast, you might say, a love feast together, then they partook of communion together. They followed the same example. Which is why, over the course of many centuries, why communion typically comes at the end of a message and not the beginning of the message. Because now we eat together, we break bread, the bread of the Word of God together, we feed ourselves spiritually before we then take communion with one another. But this, again, requires fellowship. It requires people being together. And again, I understand in the year 2021, that's not something you're supposed to do, regardless of pandemics or not. There should be a constant unity, right? We were just saying it. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And how do we do that? We walk with each other side by side. We work with each other. There should be this unity together. But then I want you to notice this next thing, the last thing on the list. They devoted themselves continually to the prayers. Now, listen. This is something they were continually devoted to, the prayers. The early church was a church devoted to and rich in prayer. Personal times of prayer, as well as corporate times of prayer, the together, as the church gathering together. Now, in these days, that happened in multiple ways, whether it be the word of God, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, or the prayers. It happened in different ways. They would meet at the temple. We'll see that once we get to chapter 3. It says that they're on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer, going through the beautiful gate. Why? Because the church still wanted a place where they could come together. And at that time, they were still sort of considered a sect of Judaism. And so therefore, they went to the temple and they prayed corporately, the 3,120 or so. But then they also met from house to house and prayed and fellowshipped and studied the word together. But then they also did that at home, whether by themselves or with their families. But understand that this aspect of prayer, personal times of prayer, corporate times of prayer. Now, it has been noted for at least the last 40, maybe 50 years or so, as you go through commentaries from those days even, that the thing the church in America is sadly lacking in, even to this day, I would argue, is prayer, and especially corporate prayer. There's been this saying that was made up, in the last 40, 50 years, and it sort of goes like this. If you want to see how popular the worship team is, look at how many people attend Sunday morning. If you want to look at how popular the teaching from the pulpit is, look at how many people show up on Wednesday night. If you want to see how popular the Lord is, look at how many people show up for prayer. You see, we often wonder why the church seems weak or lacking in sincerity. I would say to you, it might just be the lack of devotion to prayer in the modern church. He says, as we continue through the book of Acts, we'll find what the Lord accomplished through his early church that came from a church that was living lives of devotion to those fundamental practices in their faith. And I would say to you that all of these things were equally important. Now, it doesn't mean that the church was perfect. Has the church ever been perfect? Nope, not once ever, not even today. No, because only Jesus is perfect, and Jesus is our measuring rod of what perfection looks like. Not the early church, not certain apostles, not any saints on down the line, any of those sort of things. It's always been about Jesus. But do you understand that when there is a people who are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, that God can radically transform the entire world. Don't forget, all of this happens like this, okay? It goes from 12 to 120, from 120 in one day to 3,120 over the course of 40 years to 100,000 just there in Jerusalem, and many hundreds of thousands more throughout the Gentile world. But it started with a people, and it must continue with the people who are constantly devoting themselves to these things, And look, I'm gonna say this right now because I saw the looks on some faces during second service. There is no intention at all, as I'm teaching through this, for me to I have no intention of making anybody feel bad or making you feel beat up or like I'm stepping on your toes. I would just simply say this. If you feel like, that might be the Holy Spirit convicting you, and you need to listen to that and not, I don't want anybody feeling at the end of this like, man, that guy's just on a rage and we're not good enough. Well, none of us are good enough. Jesus is the only one good enough. But the idea of, do you see what God can do with people devoted to him? Fully surrendered to him, fully just saying like, here I am, Lord, send me whatever you want to do. Lord, this is who I am. I am yours and yours alone. You understand? This is what we see here. Because I want to show you the result of the church being continually devoted to these things. Look at verse 43. And awe. Another word is fear. Your translation might say fear, but really it's a sense of a profound respect and reverence. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You see, because there was a devotion to the things of God, to God himself and to the things of God, the hearts of the people around them were being radically changed and radically transformed. It's the same thing that we have said for months, maybe years here, and it's this. The church must first experience its own personal revival. Each one of us needs personally to experience revival. Then corporately, together, we experience revival. And as that takes place, those outside end up in a sense of awe and wonder at what it is that God has done in our lives. And they go, I want that. And God responds by saying, not only am I going to give you a word, but there'll be signs and wonders that accompany the word of God being taught, being preached to the culture outside. Do you understand? But it starts with the people devoted. And this is the thing that if anything else, I don't want you to miss this. It starts with a devoted heart to God and to his word and to his ways. So notice something. So awe came upon every soul. Now look, don't miss this. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Not many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. Okay, many signs and wonders were done by Jesus, but many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Why? Well, Jesus could do all the signs and wonders because he is God who came in the flesh. Because God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like to have a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. Can there be signs and wonders done through you and I today? Yeah, of course. Go. I mean, hello, we just looked at it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came, right? Go look for yourself. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Go look for yourself. Romans chapter 12. Can these things still continue? Are these things meant to still continue? Yeah, absolutely. But only done through, not by. Do you understand? This is why nobody can say, I have the gift of healing and we're going to have a healing service. You don't have anything. If God wants to heal through you as he's gifted you in that particular moment, then wonderful, yay, God. But you don't have anything. You understand? I don't have anything. I don't have the gift of teaching. God is gracious to fall upon me by his Spirit and to allow me to use that gift for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. But I don't have anything, right? I could say I have the gift of teaching in the sense of God has given me the gift of teaching, and when exercised according to his will and his purpose, that gift is evidenced, that gift is seen, that gift is manifested so that it comes forth, so that it's recognized. But I don't personally have anything. Okay? I don't have anything. All I am is a wretched, rotten, corpse walking around. That's all I am. That's all I am. But these things are to continue. And that's how these things started. Many wonders and signs were being done through, not by, the apostles. Now I want you to notice what takes place as a result of this. Okay? 3,120 or so people fully devoted to this, living this out, a devoted life to God, and the people around them are falling in awe and wonder of who God is. Now many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. All who believed were together. You have to understand, this is the way that the church is meant to be. All who believed were together. And I don't mean, we need to all build a commune together and have our own Calvary Chapel, Estancia Valley commune. Not that. We're united. We're of one heart. We're of one mind. We're of one accord. And it doesn't matter if you meet up at the temple, for the time of prayer three times a day as they still practice in this time, or if you're going from house to house to house, eating and fellowshipping and studying the word together, or whatever it was, but that we were united. We're supposed to be of one mind. We're supposed to be of one accord. We're supposed to be together as people who have that koinonia of Jesus together. Do you understand? So these weird divisions that come around, those things aren't from the Lord. Those things aren't even biblical. There are differences of ways to do things, and that's fine. But there should be a togetherness, right? And here's the thing about this that's so beautiful. So long as we're all devoted to the same things, we'll have a unity, right? We'll look differently. Our church looks different from First Baptist Estancia. I would say that we're united with them. We're of one mind, one accord with them. We have the same heart. Amen. We look different. We have a different name on the board. Our sanctuary is built differently or whatever. But I would even go so far as to say, look at how it is that we could be united with, yet unique from Calvary Chapel, Rio Grande Valley. That's where I came from. You would think this place would look identical to it because that's where but we're different. Why? Because we're different people. We're different from Calvary Albuquerque. We're different from Calvary Farmington. We're different from Calvary Silver City. We're different from Calvary Southwest. We're different. You understand? But we're united. That's why when I say, hey, there's a men's conference, all the Calvary guys are coming together. Let's show up. Let's go. Why? Because those are our brothers. We're united with them, right? That's why when there's other times for the church to come together in a broader way outside of just our little family, Calvary Chapel, then we do that. Why? Because we're united because of Christ. They're of one mind, one heart, one accord. But notice this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is going to be fun. Just watch. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, let me tell you what this isn't. Please, let me tell you what this isn't. Because unfortunately, there has been this uptick in real bad teaching about this, particularly in the last 5 or 6 years. And the bad teaching is, do you see that? The early church practiced socialism. The early church practiced socialism. All those politicians are right. You know, like, whatever, the Bernie Bros and the squad, like, that's what it's supposed to be, man. They're just being biblical, and the church isn't biblical anymore. The church wasn't socialistic, nor was it communistic. You have to, that's not what this was. Socialism says what's yours and mine, and what's mine is yours, and the government gets a bigger chunk than you or me and decides who's worthy of how much of what's left over after they take their part. The individual has no real right to their own personal possessions or property under socialism. Communism says what's yours is mine, and I don't have anything unless the government says I do, and even then I'm constantly worried they're going to revoke my use of it. Again, an individual has no real right to their own personal possessions or property under communism. What happened here? What happened here was that a group of people went above and beyond to help those in need willingly and without outside coercion or force. They still had rights to their own personal possessions and property to keep or to sell or to share with others as they were led by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says that they sold and they gave to anyone who had need. They sold willingly, sold their own possessions to give to those who had need. But because this was an outworking of love, and that love that's been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. John would later say in his first epistle, 1 John 3:16-18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, you have to understand something about the early church. Much like it is becoming today in the modern church, the early church were now the outcasts of society, many of which were disowned by their own family for believing in and following after Jesus. Many of them, they literally held funerals to say, you're dead to me because you've now followed this Jesus guy. You have to understand that as they sold all their stuff and gave to everybody that had need, this was a means of survival. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, as we're going through the prophets, particularly as we're going through Amos, and by the way, if you're not here on Wednesday nights, and it's just out of just, you know, I don't know, maybe sheer laziness, or you've got some show you want to watch instead, you should repent of that and be here, because I'll tell you something. As we've been going through the prophets on Wednesday nights, particularly Amos, it is uncanny how the word spoken in those days is a direct word to us today. And let me tell you something that's very interesting to me that has been pulled up out of our study through the book of Amos. When God's getting a hold of his people, he will allow times of leanness, times of drought, times where there is a lack of food. Now, you may or may not know this if you're paying attention, and sometimes I think people are like, man, this guy's, the reason that I read about the things going on in the world is because I get to see how they fit into prophecy. Do you realize that right now, today, right now, there is already mass shortages of grain, of vegetables, of fruits, and of meat? Do you understand that's the case? And here's the thing. There is a particular country that none of us really understands why has been tasked with growing the majority of the crops that we sell in our stores, who has decided to divert those shipments to the U.S. and send them to another country. Or they're just sitting off the shore somewhere because they can't get into a dock that's overloaded with other ships already. There is a time of leanness that very possibly could come upon the United States. So here's the question, church. Are you going to be ready out of love for your brothers and sisters to supply their needs as, you know, from what you have for survival? Are you going to be willing? Not only are you willing to do that, are you ready for that? Are you ready to love one another in that way? Because I'm telling you, God will provide for his people, but God will allow a time of leanness to call people back to himself. When there's a time of leanness, hopefully the people cry out to God and repent of their sins so that God will provide for them. But do you understand that those kind of days are already slated? The news stories are already written about them. The shipping manifestos are already seen. It's not a political thing. This is a spiritual thing. These are the days we live in prophetically. You understand? There's coming a time when the modern church is going to have to look much more like the ancient church. Are we ready for that? Now, lest we think we all need to go out right now and sell everything we own and make our own little Acts 2:45 scenario here right now today, I would remind you that this was a short-lived experiment. It began beautifully, but it ended, unfortunately, in overall poverty. As the chapters of the book of Acts go on, we will read, and through the epistles we'll read, that it becomes very clear that the church in Jerusalem was in a constant need of help. So you'll see that Paul is taking up collections constantly to bring back to the Christians in Jerusalem because they're completely impoverished. So you have to realize that this wasn't meant to be like communal living wasn't meant to be for the entire church. Are there some believers that feel like they're meant to live communally? Yep, that's fine. Are there some, you know, people who feel like the Lord called them to sell everything they own and give it all to the poor? Yeah, and that's fine. But that wasn't meant to be the sake going forward. That's not the model for the church. The model for the church is doing all things in love, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit says, hey, you got two of those, you need to sell one because this person needs this, and the only way to do that is to sell this, have the money to give them for that. That's a completely different thing. Okay, this was not a mandatory thing the early church did. It was a spontaneous outworking of love for one another. Again, they sold their possessions. Their possessions were not taken away from them and redistributed to others by the church, right? And in fact, we don't have time to go into it, but if you recall the story from Acts chapter 5, the big thing that takes place with Ananias and Sapphira is that they lied to the whole... They didn't die because they didn't give all their money to the church. They both died because they lied about it. And in fact, here's what it is that that Peter says to them. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart to lie to everybody? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. You understand, this was always meant to be a church led by the Holy Spirit, okay? So there's no compulsion in this. Now, look at these last two verses. I'm trying to go through this with enough time so we have plenty of time for communion this morning, but look at this. And day by day, attending the temple. Now, the Jews practiced going to the temple three times a day, praying for an hour at a time. It was kind of broken up between a time of worship and devotion and quiet prayer and then corporate prayer. But it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Again, kind of what we saw there in Acts 2:42, sort of this is how it was lived out in verse 46. And then in verse 47, also praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, do you see how this worked? There was this constant sense of fellowship, of one-mindedness, of one-heartedness, day by day. You understand, the early church did not consider Sunday the only day that they were the church. right? And whether that mean gathering together or what that or whether that mean living their lives that way, they didn't go like, okay, well, on Sunday, that's the day, right? Or Sunday and maybe on Wednesdays, that's the day. Or on Friday nights or on the or the home fellowship night or whatever. No. The idea is that they were constantly devoted to these things every single day because they were constantly devoting themselves to the Lord every single day. So day by day, they got together for prayer. Day by day, they went to the temple and did this. Day by day, they were together and breaking bread in their homes. Day by day, they did this. Not just once in a while. You see, this is important. And as they did this, though they had little, though they were poor, though they were needy, though they were mistreated, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, let me put it to you like this. You've heard us say before that there are, scripturally speaking, there are three forms of government that God has created. You have sort of civil government, federal government, state government, municipalities, that kind of government. Then you have a separate government, which is the government of the church, where Jesus is the head. And then you have the government of your home, okay? A father, a mother, and the children. You have these various forms, these three forms of government that God has put together, that God has created. And not one ever encroaches upon the other. Not one is ever forced to do something by the other. That's not how this works. You understand that as God is building his church, showing what the government of his kingdom looks like, that this is what they did. This was a day-by-day thing. They constantly were together. They were constantly devoted to these things. And they did this in a time. Please don't miss this. They were doing all of these things in a time when the Jews did not like that. They hated them. You can't be following this Jesus guy. You're all blasphemers. They did this at a time where there was an outside civil government, the Roman Empire, who said, you can't do this. We hate you. We don't want you guys meeting together. In fact, it's going to be just a few years till there's an emperor by the name of Nero who absolutely just tortures the church. Do you understand? And they were continually devoted to these things regardless of the outside influences. Do you understand? Like, this is why, us as well as a number of other churches have come to the conclusion and said to you, regardless of what anything is said from a federal or state or municipality level, we're not closing the church unless God tells us to close the church. Why? We've been called to do these things together. Do you understand? We are called to study the word together. We are called to fellowship together. We are called to break bread together. We are called to pray together. That's why we're not being rebellious to man. We're being obedient to God. Do you understand? This is why there is such a division and a schism right now between the government of the church and the government of municipalities. Do you understand? That's why there's a conflict here. Because you have one telling the other what they can and can't do without any authority to do so. Okay? And I'm not at all trying to make this political. I think they're making it political. We're just trying to keep it biblical. Do you understand? They did this day by day. Day by day they were together, attending the temple together, breaking bread together in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Do you understand? This is important. This is how the early church had a public and private devotion to God and to the things of God. They lived out their Christian walk in the temple publicly, from house to house corporately, yet also in their own homes privately. It's what we might call living a sincere and genuine life of faith. And that type of living will get the attention of those around us, and they too will be reached with the gospel and turn their hearts to Christ. But what that means for us, church, is that we must first genuinely live out our faith and be ready with an answer for our faith when asked about it. We are to have the gospel ready in our hearts and on the tip of our tongues so that we might proclaim that message when the opportunity arises. Do you understand? This is why we're making such a big deal again, you know, this year of doing a harvest fest. And look, I tried to clarify this Wednesday. Let me clarify this again for you right now. Harvest Fest is not Christian Halloween because there's no such thing as a Christian Halloween. Do you understand that, right? No such thing as Christmas. It's not like, oh, this is the Jesus version of Halloween. There's not one. We're not having Halloween for Christians, right? This is more like, is this a safe place to bring your kids for you know, on that night? Yeah, of course it is. But we're not doing this because we're some social organization that just wants to have a safe place for your kids. Are they going to get candy? Yes, and I hope you buy lots and lots of candy. I hope you buy out every store that you find with candy. We have a little bit of candy there in the back, and I hope by the time this whole thing comes, we've got a refrigerator box size of candy, all right? Are the kids going to get candy? Dude, we're going to give them so much candy, they drive their parents nuts, get new cavities, and maybe puke, okay? That's fine. But we're not doing it for candy or safety. This is a harvest fest. And not harvest in the sense of like, well, now all the pumpkins are here, so it's the time of the harvest. That's not that. It is the time to harvest the souls of mankind for the Lord our God, who paid for them by the blood of his son, Jesus. Do you understand? This is everything we're trying to do here is for the glory of God. Do you understand? This is not Christian Halloween. No such thing. No such thing. I like this quote from John Stott. He said, "So far, we have considered the study and fellowship and the worship of the Jerusalem church. For it is to these three things that Luke says the first believers devoted themselves. Yet these are aspects of the interior life of the church. They tell us nothing about its compassionate outreach to the world. Tens of thousands of sermons have been preached on Acts 2:42, which, well, illustrates the danger of isolating a text from its context. On its own, verse 42 presents a very lopsided picture of the church life. Verse 47b, the second half of verse 47 here, needs to be added, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church." Notice the favor that they had there as we close this out. It says, "Praising God, having favor with all the people. The favor the early church had with all the people was given to them by the Lord for the express purpose that more be added unto his kingdom." And understand, God has been faithful to do this for the last 2,000 years, to continually add day by day those who are being saved, those who are being added to the church. But I want you to notice something here. It says, "And the Lord added to their number." Pause. "Day by day, those who were being saved." It shows us there's a working together that takes place. We've been given a great commission work to do, but not a work to do on our own ability or power. It is God that does the work. He's just gracious to use our surrendered lives in that work, lives that are devoted to him and to his purposes. You see, for the last 2,000 years, it has been the Lord's work that he himself accomplishes through his church to reach the lost. That's part of the promise of that great commission. You remember when Jesus ended the great commission by saying, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Now, I want you to notice this last thing here. Notice how all this worked and continued to work. It said the Lord added to their number day by day. And then it says those who were being saved. The Lord himself did two things at once. He added those to the number of the church, those that he saved. He didn't then, and he doesn't now, add non-believers to the church, nor does he save people and have them be on their own. This entire section shows us a loving unity of those who trust Jesus for their salvation is very important. Let me put it to you like this. It says the Lord added to their number day by day. The idea is added souls to their numbers, not added bodies to their numbers. God doesn't add the unsaved to the saved and says, "Now you all play nice." If the unsaved come into the church, then it is because the Holy Spirit has already worked upon their hearts so that when a message of the gospel is preached, their hearts will be turned, will be changed, they'll be transformed, they'll be saved, and they will then become a part of the church. You understand? But the Lord didn't say, "I'm just going to have a mixed multitude in there." The only mixing is that there's male and female, Jew and Gentile, and slave and free and all that, which Paul says, none of those things matter anyway because we're all united as one in Christ. Okay, so understand that. But also understand this, those who are being saved, The Lord added to the church those being saved. You know what the Lord didn't do? And he doesn't do today? He doesn't say, oh, good, you're saved. Now you can just be that guy that says, like, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't go to a church. No, man, I go to the woods. That's my church. Baloney. If you're the person that says, I'm saved, but I don't go to church, and not because you can't, not because you're debilitated or any of those sort of things, but if you're the prideful person that says, I'm saved, but I don't go to church, it's because you're making a dumb excuse not to go to church. That's all it is. You're prideful, you're full of yourself, and you refuse to go to church. That is not the way that God does things. You get saved and get brought into the multitude of believers. So this idea of I'm saved, but I go to the woods and that's my church, dude, you're worshiping yourself, or you're worshiping the trees, or you're worshiping the sun or the moon or the stars or the rocks or some other thing, but you're not worshiping Jesus, because if you were, you would be of one mind, of one spirit, of one presence with the rest of us, so that we could study the word together, we could fellowship together, we could partake of the breaking of bread together, and we could partake of prayer together. Do you understand? But there is this, there's this foolish thing that I've heard thousands of times before. And here's the thing. The guy that always says to me, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't go to church like you guys. I go out here, or I go do this, or I do it on my own. Do you know I've never heard that guy ever preach the gospel? Not once. I've never, ever seen that guy try to encourage another brother or sister in the Lord. Never. I've only seen that guy brag about how it is that he's saved and doesn't need the rest of us. It's prideful and it's arrogant and it's outside of Scripture. And it needs to be repented of. And again, I know there's probably somebody watching this online who's like, I'm never watching this guy again. I told you from the beginning, this is not meant to beat anybody up. But if there is a conviction, then you need to see if that conviction came from the Holy Spirit. Because don't forget, the author of the Hebrews said it like this, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. And then we'll partake of communion together here. And we'll do it quickly, don't worry. But he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the day drawing near? Because I do. I certainly do. And I don't say that in a way to make anybody scared or whatever. I see the day drawing near. And you know what I'm convinced of? I need you and you need me. That's what I'm convinced of. There is no way, as I see the day drawing near, that I want to do this on my own. I need to study the word with my brothers and sisters. I need to fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I need to break bread with my brothers and sisters, and I need to pray with my brothers and sisters. I mentioned that there's prayer tonight at 6 p.m. I need those things. And I believe that you need those things. I believe that every single one of us needs those things, that it was meant for not just the beginning, but even for the last days of the church. Those things are what the church should be devoted to. And we'll look a little different than they did, and the guys down the road will look a little different than us, and them down the road even further look a little different than them. There's plenty of freedom to have our own personality as a church. But these things are a must. And as the days approach, I believe it is a must for the church to come back to what we're meant to be. So here's the thing. We're gonna pray together and have the worship team come up. We're gonna pray together and we're gonna partake of communion briefly. Let me just say this. If there's some stuff going on in your life, again, whether it be known or hidden sin, ask the Lord to search your heart, man. He's coming back for a pure bride. That's what the book of Revelation says to us. He's coming back for a pure bride. Not a compromised bride. Not a complacent bride. A pure bride. A bride that is constantly washed over by the Spirit of God. Indwelt with the Spirit of God. Living as those filled by the Spirit of God. Bringing glory to our Father. Preaching Jesus. The days are short. While I desire to see every church walking well, I'm not responsible for every church. I'm responsible for this church. You understand? I'm responsible for this church. These words have to be spoken by me. Even even though, you know, it'd be easier to make it all kumbaya and make you all feel like, man, I'm rocking. And, you know, like, but are we rocking? And it's okay if we're not, because the Lord can change us. But are we really surrendered? Fully or partially or otherwise, are we? And if not, we need him to make us those people. I don't mean a forcible making, but I just mean us surrendering and letting him have his way in us. So let's pray. We'll have, there she is. We'll pray, and Leanna will start playing. And let's just take that moment with the Lord. And again, we won't rush through, but we'll partake of communion quickly because of time. Father, we do come before you, God, as a people who want, Lord, to be surrendered. Lord, we want that. We need that, Lord. God, we desire, Lord, that you would take our lives and make them your own. That you would take our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our everything, Lord, and make them your own. That you would set us free, God, even of the fear of letting you have total control over our lives. Lord, probably all of us have some little secret sin that we hold on to. Some little thing that we maybe think we're owed or due, or like if we're good enough, then we can do something bad once in a while. But that's not what your people are supposed to look like or be. We're not graded on a scale. You've already paid for us. Your blood was shed for us. You've placed your Holy Spirit within us, that we would be devoted to you, that we would make an impact for you in this world, but even that we would make an impact in each other's lives. Lord, would you right now, in your power, with your authority, with your ability, by your Spirit, would you search our hearts right now? So that whether we come for the very first time or whether we come back to recommit, to redevote ourselves to you, that you would do that work within us? Or would you search us and know us and make our ways known to us, Lord, to know if there are things within us that displease you, that are sinful against you? And as you do that, would you grant us repentance? Would you draw us closer to yourself? And to one another? Would you bring us to the place that we would willingly call out to you and to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I have done my own thing. I have desired what I desire above what you desire. I have been directly rebellious against you just to feed my own pride or ego or feelings or desires. And God, I need you to forgive me this morning. Need you to wash me clean. Need you, Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon me, to fill me fresh and to free me from my sin and from the things of this world. Lord, I'll always blow it. I'll always do the wrong thing, but you, Lord, will not lead us into temptation, but you will deliver us from evil. God, would you radically intervene into our lives? Do a work in us that is needed to survive these days. Today and the days that lie ahead. We need your power. We need your love. We need your guidance. Would you meet our desperate need this morning? For we trust you for that, as we ask you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you your own moment before the Lord as we pass out communion. We'll have communion briefly and be dismissed.